part of what God is doing in salvation is saving us to become good people, good human beings, to become what we were intended to be originally, to finally be fit, if you will, or to be full in our humanity. I think we see that a bit this morning as we open our text. And the first thing I want us to encounter as we look at this particular text is the presence of the kingdom. You will see immediately in Luke's gospel, in this particular portion, Jesus begins by enacting a miracle. We find a man who has an unclean spirit that's making him mute. And as soon as we are introduced, Christ is already there casting out this particular spirit. We get no backstory. We have no reason immediately after the Lord's Prayer why we've come into this story, but we see Christ in action casting out an evil spirit. And before we know anything about the scenario, we see the whole crowd marveling at the work of Christ. And what we as the readers witness is that a sign is so clearly displayed that everyone present takes notice. So it's not a matter of whether a work has happened. That part, you'll notice, cannot be denied. But what can be denied is the source of the work, whether the work that's been done is good or not. So while the sign, of course, is obvious to all, you'll notice a challenge comes immediately when some say, well, he just cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And so even those who would become his enemies, while they couldn't deny the work, denied that the work was good and that the source of the work was God himself. Instead, they laid it at the feet of the enemy. And so we learn from the text, according to Luke, that they actually demand another sign, which is interesting. They've just seen one. Everyone marvels at it, but they say, we don't believe that's a good sign. So do another sign from heaven that we might believe in you. As if the first sign didn't bring about faith, somehow more would. You'll notice Christ does not oblige them, but instead defends what he has just done. And he couches his argument in such a way to show that what has just transpired before their eyes is so grand that it really is this cosmic battle between the largest two kingdoms that exist in all of the creation. What Christ refers to as two households, and he will eventually refer to as the kingdom of Satan or Beelzebul, and the kingdom of God itself. For Jesus, what is happening in this particular sign has truly universal and cosmic ramifications. And he says that while you deny my sign, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, there's two ways to destroy a kingdom. You can either be a rival from the outside and come in and destroy it, or you can start a war from the inside, some sort of civil unrest. But either way, the kingdom is torn asunder. It's broken down. And so he says it makes no sense for Satan to cast out Satan. Why would he remove himself from territory that he's already conquered and in such a way defeat himself? He said, no, what is at stake here, what has taken place before your eyes, is that I have cast out a demon by the finger of God. And again, when he says that, he says, if that's true, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the time of God's rule, the time of his kingdom has come upon you, which we could spend a whole lot of time discussing that particular portion of this text. But what he's saying is that moment of God's reign that all of Israel has been waiting for, the thing that all of your hopes as a nation are invested in, that time has come upon you. And the proof is, I just cast out that demon. And of course, this reference that he makes, hopefully you heard it in our second Old Testament text when we eventually got there, where Moses is doing signs against Pharaoh's magicians. And you'll notice in the particular story, the magicians are able to mimic Moses' signs the first time and the second time. And then the third sign, the sign of the gnats, is displayed. And while they try their best to use their magical powers, they eventually have to go to Pharaoh and say, we can't do it because this was the finger of God. And Christ, taking that same reference upon his lips, tells us a little bit about what he's trying to communicate. I mean, Moses is there warring with the magicians of the enemy. And as soon as he's done doing that, God is going to deliver his people from an enemy territory. That there's this battle going on between Israel and the kingdom of Pharaoh. And Christ uses this particular term to say, this finger of God by which I cast out these demons is the same sort of scenario. There's one kingdom, an evil kingdom that has my people in bondage, and there's another kingdom, the very reign of God, which will set my people free, and that kingdom is being enacted before your very eyes. You'll notice the devil himself is portrayed in this text as a strong warrior, fully armored, defending his conquest or his spoils of war. And Jesus says, there's nothing that can be done. Not by those who have been despoiled. I mean, if there's a strong man and he's fully armed and his house is in one sense a fortress or fortified, if you've already been defeated by him, there's nothing you can do to get your stuff back. Unless there's a stronger warrior who comes and can undo this particular warrior, take his armor off, and then eventually, if you will, tie him up and rob him back. And Christ says, well, that's just what's happened before your eyes. That this one who was formerly so strong that he could take what he wanted and no one can defeat him, this one has been tied up. I've stripped him of all of his powers. And I'm now beginning, piece by piece, to dismantle, or if you will, to divide his spoils. This rivalry that Christ is putting before our eyes between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is the biggest rivalry that the whole of Scripture knows about. I mean, it's a greater rivalry than the Hatfields and McCoys. It's a greater rivalry, than the Yankees and the Red Sox, or even the New England Patriots and all that is right and fair in good sportsmanship. This is something that is so monumental that for Christ, it's what will determine all of human history. And he says, at this particular moment in time, I have come, I have tied up the enemy, and I'm now taking his things for myself. But the presence of God's kingdom, the presence of God's rule is here. But you'll notice then the power and the purpose of this kingdom. I mean, if what Jesus is telling us in this story is that he's here in the presence of the kingdom here, what exactly is it that he's taking from the enemy? I mean, if the time of God's kingdom is upon us, so much so that the enemy's power is stripped away, that this stronger man is taking all of his previous goods, what is it that is being stolen? What is being warred for? And what is the goal of the rule that's now being established in the world? Well, I mean, notice what was stolen and what was stolen back. In our text, we see this man who was made mute by, according to Luke, a muting spirit. The spirit was mute, therefore he made the man mute. You know, this man made in the image of God has been robbed of all of his ability to communicate and to commune with other people verbally. Part of his humanity, part of the joys of what it means to be a human being have been robbed from him. And this demon, who follows the orders of the prince of demons, has come to steal and to kill and to destroy this particular one, to chip away in whatever way possible at the fullness of life as it was intended. And I need you to hear that in the sense that when salvation comes, it comes to give us human life, not some sort of random, spiritualized, ethereal life, but to bring back to our humanity what was originally intended. I mean, imagine, if you will, the inability to speak. I mean, if you had been born mute or dumb or had been turned such, what would that mean for you as a human being? I mean, how much of your identity and your relationships, what it means to be known and to know other people, to love and be loved, begins with this reality of verbal communication and the ability to commune with one another as you can tell another creature made in the image of God what you think and feel and believe and love and value, and they can share in those things and revel in those things with you. To lose such is to lose what it means in large part to be a man or a woman, and ultimately would isolate one into utter loneliness. And while we may not experience that same reality, that disenfranchisement, that reality of the loneliness that comes because of sin in our humanity, that feeling that we're not quite what we could be or should be, is real for us. As Thomas Wolfe writes, the whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, Far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and to a few other solitary men, is the central, inevitable fact of human existence. When we examine the moments and acts and statements of all kinds of people, not only the grief and ecstasy of the greatest poets, but also the huge unhappiness of the average soul, we find, I think, that they are all suffering from the same thing. The final cause of their complaint is loneliness. And while we may or may not agree fully with Wolff's synopsis, the fact that he can write those words and they can resonate so deeply with his readers is because we all know at one level our humanity is broken and we can feel the brokenness of it every day. And when Christ comes to save, again, he does not come to save in some kind of disconnected way, but in a way that gives us true humanity back. And so he comes in this particular way, robs this one as the stronger one, and the result of his thievery, you will, or of him, you know, taking back what is his, is that a man returns speaking. He's given back a large part of what it means for him to be a man. And when we think of our salvation, we must see it at least in part, if not in the largest part, as this very reality. That Jesus did not come merely, you know, to starch and press our invisible souls that we can float on clouds in heaven, but to truly heal us, body, mind, and spirit, in such a way that we could finally be who we were created to be, to return to us what has been stolen by the evil one. And the reality is that sin, because of this evil one, is a robber. It's constantly taking from us the joys of what it means to be people made in the image of God. You know, and as in the immortal words of U2, I think it was on the Rattle and Hum album. I'm going to get corrected by somebody after if I'm wrong. When they remade Helter Skelter, when they covered Helter Skelter, you know, that opening line where they said, you know, Charles Manson stole this song from the Beatles and we're stealing it back. You know, this thing that this was a good song and it was used for nefarious purposes. And now we want to take it for ourselves and give it back, if you will, to its original intention. And the same thing is happening in this text. Christ comes to a man who has had things stolen from him by the enemy. And he comes declaring that the reign of God, the salvation of God's intention, is to give back what has been stolen and used for nefarious purposes. Christ has come to give us life. And again, we hear those words, and because we're church people, we fill that in with, you know, spiritual and kind of misty thoughts. But he has truly come to give us life, what it means to be alive, and that much more abundantly. And if we don't feel that and see that as we believe and experience the gospel, then we're doing something wrong. I mean, this is the graciousness of the salvation that has been given. That God wants to make you the more, in one sense, more fully you than you've ever been able to be. And again, while we may not experience it the way Wolf experiences it, we understand that sin has broken us down and that there are things in this world that are broken relationally and physically and in just the way that we interact in the world. And Christ comes saying that my salvation, when it's given finally and fully, will restore all of those things to you. And you will have joy in abundance. Well, if that is what the purpose and the promise of the kingdom is, you'll notice our final point then is the protection of the kingdom. The protection of the kingdom. Christ wastes no time from moving from the sign and the explanation of the sign to forcing the issue with those who have challenged him. And he makes plain to them that everyone there must pick sides, that it's not enough to just witness Christ's power, you know, and sit, evaluate it, judge it as you will, and then remain neutral. But he makes plain that all the healing in the world is secondary to the end of it all, siding with him as the great healer. I mean, to be with him really is to have the kingdom, as he says in this text. To be with him is to be protected from the strong man. He makes a very direct statement. He says, in this clash, you're on one side or the other. If you are not for me, you are against me. Which sounds odd because we heard about a chapter and a half before him say to his disciples, whoever is not against us is for us. You know, leave those guys alone. But you'll notice he's saying something radically different to the disciples who were frustrated that other people were getting press. You know, they weren't on the in team of discipleship. They were doing things in Jesus' name, but they weren't doing them just the way the disciples had hoped, or the disciples weren't there to affirm their works. Christ says, leave those guys alone, because what they're doing in my name. He says that's radically different than someone who says, I don't know if I'm for Jesus or I'm against Jesus. He says to make that decision is already to have made a decision. That if you are not positively for Him, you have chosen sides, and you remain, if you will, under the sway of the evil one. You are already within a kingdom, and to choose Christ is to be delivered from the kingdom and dominion of the devil from in which we are born into the kingdom of His glorious light. And you'll see then that he begins this very strange parable that's hard for us to really wrap our minds around because it's so foreign to us. But he says, you know, if you cast out a demon and they go out into these dry and arid places where they have been cast to, and they come back and they find the man, if you will, cleaned and ordered, everything put back like it's supposed to be. And you'll notice even how he's describing the salvation he's brought, that he has made the man as he was supposed to be. He's well ordered and things have been put right. He says, if that demon comes back and sees it, he'll go back and get more of his friends, and they'll come back and inhabit the place. And the last situation will be worse than the first. The house has been cleaned, according to Christ, in the healing of this man. But right after he does it, he says, now you must choose. You are either for me or against me, which means Christ is saying, for me to heal this man is not enough. He needs to side with me as the Messiah. He needs to choose me as the one who will be his protector and his strong man. If he leaves things unoccupied, the devil will continue his work in this man, and his final state will be worse than the state that Christ found him here in the beginning. I mean, think of it even as the New Testament tells us. I mean, all the cleaning up, all the fixing of our life, you know, all the listening to the right podcasts, you know, and getting up earlier and working out harder and, you know, cleaning your room just like Jordan Peterson says, all of those things, if they are not combined with the fact that you bow the knee to Christ, Jesus says that will only make you a worse person and put you in a worse situation than you were in the first. And how is that possible? Notice, it's not that the person will necessarily be worse in their disposition or in the way that we view them. But they will be worse in that the further and further they get from noticing their need for dependence on someone outside of themselves, the more they become, if you will, able and successful, the more that it seems that things are going right, the less they will see that they are currently under the sway of the wicked one, and their judgment at the end of it all will be horrendous. I mean, Satan loves to destroy. He will not rest until he has done so. And so you can clean up your act and get over your illness or fix your addiction, all without submitting to Jesus. But it will only make it worse if it boosts your self-reliance and your self-trust, which is deadly. It's what got us here in the first place. I mean, the reason we're in the situation we're in, the reason this man finds himself, if you will, a mute in the story, is because our first father decided that relying on his own opinion and his own wisdom and trusting in himself was a good idea, and thus it plunged us all into the reality in which we now live. And if we are going to find our way out of it, it has to come from looking elsewhere, to know our own weaknesses and to cry out for the fact that we need protection, not that we can keep ourselves safe. Christ's plea to trust in Him is a plea where He would hope that He could save us, not just from the enemy, but save us from ourselves. And there's nothing more deadly than an upright man with no room for Jesus who has it all together. According to the Scripture, that is a dead man walking, because it places him under the same rule that destroyed him to begin with and will utterly destroy him in the end. And Jesus did not come to simply give us a leg up, but instead He has come to give us life. And the cross itself tells us that the life that we need requires more than just a little lipstick and rouge or a more straightened up bedroom. It requires a death, and it requires a resurrection, which will either be the death that we die or the one that Christ dies on our behalf. As one author writes, the trouble with human nature is that we are born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in the world, including God. And in short, we are born slaves to the lusts for self-gratification, concupiscence. And that's why, if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and His ways. And therefore, God must intervene in our lives in order to bring salvation. You see, the more that we trust ourselves, and the more that we feel good about ourselves on that basis, the less we become like God. And in that way, the less we become like we were intended to be, as creatures made in the image of God, made to reflect Him and to grow in His likeness. But for those who are with Jesus, those who are for Him, they are given this great and awesome privilege that they, while they know of themselves and they know of their weaknesses, they no longer need to fear the devil, the strong man, because they have a stronger man guarding the door. There is nothing he can do, for the house is well guarded. And how did he do that? See, what Luke is preparing us for, even as he tells us, you know, that Christ is here to lead us on this exodus to set up a new kingdom, is that the way that Christ has provided our protection is that He will walk all the way to Jerusalem, where He is now headed in this gospel, and He will die the death that we deserve. And in so doing, He will strip from the devil all of His power, because in our stead, He takes our punishment. And in taking our punishment, He takes away from us not only the pain or the guilt of our sin, but the consequences of it. And thus He strips from the devil what has held us all life long in bondage, namely the fear of our own death. All the weapons that the devil has used all life long to keep us under his thumb and to keep us warring with one another and with ourselves, guilt and fear and that knowledge that death is coming and we should be afraid, all of those are undone by the strong one who dies in our stead once and for all, that we can finally live free. As one author writes as we close, love, time, and death. These three abstractions connect every single human being on earth. Everything that we covet, everything that we fear not having, everything that we ultimately end up buying is because at the end of the day, we long for love. We wish we had more time and we are afraid to die. Love, time, and death. You have to begin there. Well, if that's true, then Christ has answered those deep-seated needs and fears that reside in us. That if we all long for love, then Christ has shown us that love and that He was willing to die in our stead. If we're all afraid to die, Christ has done for us what we could not do, died in our stead, so that even now as we face death in this life, it has no final grasp or authority over us. And that time, as long as God gives it to us on this earth, is not the end of our time, but the entrance into a kingdom immortal, where we will be raised to newness of life, to a new creation. You know, again, not as angels to sing in an eternal choir, but as men and women made in the image of God, placed back on this world recreated to rule and to reign with Him, to finally and fully be human. And so may we long for that day of salvation and trust in the One who can guard us for that day, knowing that He'll keep us safe and secure even in the trials and temptations of this life. Let's pray. Well, this morning we come to a table where you will be receiving food. And God doesn't give you food merely because it's some weakness of your humanity. He gives it to you because you are human, and it's part of the goodness of His creation that He originally gave to you as a human. And this table is leading to a time when you will be born anew into His kingdom. And at that moment, you know, you don't stop eating and become truly spiritual. You sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and imbibe in one sense in the fullest and freest way that you ever have. That your salvation really is leading to the expansion of your humanity, not the shrinking of it. And this table is here to remember, to remind you and to feed you to that end. You know, even as you partake of this meal, you partake of Christ Himself, not so that you can go, you know, out of this particular room and then, you know, escape until Jesus comes to take you to heaven. But because, you know, in the week that is ahead, you will have many temptations and trials. You will have a lot of time and other things that take away your attention. And you will begin at times, if you're anything like some people I might know, to live for a kingdom that is not eternal. And you'll feel it. And you will feel stressed and anxious and fearful. You'll feel tired and depressed. And all of those things, all of those realities are signs, yes, that we're not home yet, but they also could be signs that we've forgotten where home is. And this table is to remind us of that reality, in one sense, to feed us so that we can leave here and truly be human. Not for some time far, far away, but so that we can live in this world as God intended us to live, for His glory, but also for our neighbor. That we can be fed through Christ, both body and blood, to go give ourselves away for the life of this world, that people might see and know Christ, that we might serve His creation, and that we might remember who we truly are in Him. Now, we come here week after week, and it is easy to forget our identity in the gospel. It is easy to get caught up with all the cares of this life. And God in His mercy sits you down and He feeds you this meal in order that you might truly be fed, that you might remember who you are, that you might be awakened to your true identity. And more than that, that you might be fed in your inner man to the strengthening of your, if you will, fullest true self. So that on that day of resurrection, you will make it to the end strong and believing. And so may you partake of this meal today for what it's intended to do. It is a gift for you from God your Father to feed you. And again, not in some ethereal way, but to feed you, yes, in your inner man by the body and blood of Christ in order that you might be truly human. And may that be what God does for us this morning as we come to this table. Let us pray.